So we have a creation-style miracle that's taking place. When a creation-style miracle takes place, God's doing something really, really big. Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think, obviously, about the Exodus. The sun gets dark, and in the Exodus, the sun grew dark over the Gentiles, and the light shone over the Jews. Here, the sun's grown dark over Jews and Gentiles alike. And for 3 hours, there's no light of the sun. How odd must that have been? How scary, how strange, how confusing for everybody. It's no wonder the centurion shouts out, surely this was the Son of God. Now, back a few years ago, we were going through the creation story, and I got to that point. I was just so enamored by the idea that everything, animate or inanimate, can honor God. That all of creation, whether it's animate or inanimate, honors God with obedience to God by continuing to do the things that He told it to do. For instance, the sun, the moon, the stars in their course above still maintain their course as God has originally intended them to, and they continue without disobedience to the Lord. I'm glad that the sun and the moon and the stars aren't disobedient to the Lord, doing any old thing they want to do. There's order out there. There's structure out there. Something was designed, and it has remained in that design. Now you say, well, Eric, don't anthropomorphize the sun and give it some sort of an identity. I say, no, the sun doesn't have an identity, but even inanimate creation comes from God. Matter is from God. Matter is from God. And who's to say that matter does not have some sort of accountability to God? I mean, it all originates from Him. Who's to say that matter doesn't have a voice? The Bible anthropomorphizes and says that the stars, their language is heard throughout all creation, glorifying God. Well, perhaps on the day of creation, when God made the heavens and the earth, and He stood and He said, let there be light, and there was light, and then He created the earth, and the earth saw God. I think the earth saw God and bowed before Him in reverence at 23 degrees. And just started spinning a little bit like this. Doing a little dance in deference to the Creator. He only created the sun on day 4. So the light was there, and it wasn't the sun. The light must have emanated forth from God Himself. And God Himself must have stood where the sun once, where the sun now stands. God must have once stood there. Because when He made the sun, He set it there, and the earth was revolving around Him, and everything was revolving around Him. And I'm guessing that everything always revolves around God. So perhaps He was there where the sun stands. So every time I look at the sun now, I think, wow, God once stood right there. Nonetheless, there's only a couple of times in the history of man that the sun has grown dark. And one was at the Exodus, and one is now. You therefore have to tie the two of them together and say, okay, God has a purpose in revealing this to us. He is trying to get us to see the Exodus story as the ripples that point back to the stone that's been thrown in. So the Exodus story, what is the Exodus story? It's the story of tyrannical rule. It's the story of slaves being forced to do things that they do not want to do. It's a story about people who have no identity. It's a story about people who are forsaken, who God then goes and claims as His own. He makes them His own people. He rescues and redeems them. He buys them back by displaying His power, as it were. And He does this massive conflict between Him and the gods of the Egyptians, but He shows clearly that God's little finger is stronger than their waist. He is the powerful, almighty Creator God, and He goes to war against the Egyptian gods and defeats and destroys all of them. And you must see in that story then a reflection of what's happening at the cross at Calvary. You must see that God is doing that right now. You say, well, I don't see Pharaoh, and I don't see Egypt. No, you're supposed to see Satan, and you're supposed to see sin, and you're supposed to see your slavery and my slavery, and you're supposed to see an entire creation ruled and reigned with an iron fist by a tyrant. And you're supposed to see God coming into the midst of that. You're supposed to see God displaying His splendor and His glory. You're supposed to see the sun refusing to shine because God has taken the cross. And He's been nailed to that cross. And God is dying. But in His death, victory. So this amazing theme comes out. You also see that the sun growing dark is a demonstration of Jesus being forsaken by the Father. Because my friends, I need you to understand something. Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so you and I never have to. He did that so you and I never have to. There are prophetic words in the Old Testament which speak about this very thing. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41. I want you to have a look at this, okay? Isaiah 41. I want you to see a couple of verses here. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he was thirsty. He was thirsty, so you and I don't have to be. He received sour wine, but we receive the fresh, pure water of life. Listen to verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Listen to the language of what God is promising. God is promising he's going to transform a wilderness. He's going to transform a wilderness because his people are no longer forsaken. I will not forsake you. I will not forget about you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I will not abort you. I will not divorce you. I will never forsake you. He says, I will hear you. You are crying out in thirst, and I will hear you. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see the prophetic value? Jesus is leading us up to this point on the cross where he cries out, I am thirsty. And in that cry, we have to hear, in the I am thirsty, O God, why have you forsaken me? We have to hear the prophetic words of Isaiah 41. I will hear you when you are thirsty. I will not forsake you. I will transform your wilderness. Now, my friends, think about the practical application of this in your life and my life. How many of you spend hours working, slaving away to get things done, and all you get at the end of the day is sawdust? I'm talking about practical work here. You spend your energies working and trying to do things, and you plow your fields and you plant your grain, but you reap a harvest of thorns, just like the curse. How many of you spend your days trying to save a little bit extra so you can have a vacation, and then the car breaks down and you got to replace the transmission and all the money's gone and you have to take out a loan? Or how many of you go through the storm and you think, praise God, it's all done, but then you look at the roof and your roof tiles are all over the floor and now you got to pay thousands of dollars to get a new roof and you're thinking, God, we were just getting ahead.
Just pay your tithes, man.
Thank you, Mark, for that awesome word. Amen. Somebody pass the offering basket. What a guy. How many of you have paid your tithes and still find you're in a wilderness? And you're crying out to God, say, I've done everything right. I don't understand. I did what you asked of me, but where are you, God? And God says, I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you in a wilderness, but I will break open rivers in that wilderness. Interesting, he didn't say, I will take you out of the wilderness and put you in a really nice green pasture somewhere in Germany, okay? Or Cape Cod or you know, Vermont. No, he's leaving them in the wilderness. But he's breaking open the rocks and he's pouring water forth in the midst of their wilderness. What does that mean for you and me? What is the prophetic word in Isaiah mean for you and me? It means that God leaves us in the world, but not of the world, and not stuck in the world's system and not stuck under the curse, but God promises that he will give us what we need. And here's the amazing thing about the gospel. The amazing thing about the gospel is it transforms our hearts so that we do not find ourselves any longer disappointed with what we have or what we don't have, because God, by His grace, gives us a sense of contentment regardless of our circumstances. That's the magnificence of this gospel. Why? Because the true riches, the true wealth, the true satisfaction of the thirst is not found in the drinking of the water, but it's found in the concept, I am not forsaken. That's where the power of the gospel is. The power of the gospel is not that you drive a fancy car or live in a beautiful house or have a great job. Thank God if you have those things. Pass the basket. If you have those things, give glory to the Lord. If you do not have those things, give glory to the Lord. You are not forsaken.
Amen.
Oh, the majesty of that cross on which Christ forever bought our Father's affections for you and me. He was obedient in our disobedience. And upon Him has been lavished and heaped the favor of God. And magnificently, He has welcomed us into Himself. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you not see that the creation style miracle of the sun, dark, light, do you not see the earthquake and the chaos as the origin of the beginning of a new creation? It was dark and then it was light. He said, let there be light. It was dark for 3 hours and then the light came forth again. Can you imagine Sunday morning and what brilliant light must have emanated forth? When the Son of God rose with healing in His wings. Let there be light. And the firstborn of creation, of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead arose. The new Adam. Can you not see even in the cutting of His side, which is not in this Matthew passage, but it's in one of the other gospel accounts. Can you not see reflected in that ancient stories that years and years ago pointed towards this moment, that Adam was put into a deep sleep and from his side a rib was taken and woman was formed from that? Do you not see the imagery? Here at the cross, Christ is pierced. He is put in a tomb and he is in that darkness, in that place of deep sleep, and from His rib, God creates the bride of Christ, the church. Out of His wounds, the church. Do you not see the magnificence of God in this? And the theology, which Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, come, let's turn there. Let's look at it, because you've got to see it. Paul takes this concept of the cross and and the new creation, and he dives into it, the not forsaken part. Listen.
Which one?
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. It's a good place to start. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, but if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. This preacher is right now beside himself. Pretty excited about this stuff. I am overwhelmed and excited and just want to scream and shout and jump up and down and tell you about it. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Paul is saying, you see on that cross in your mind the Nazarene who grew up in the Galilee, and you see Him there with His beard pulled out, and you see Him there in the weakness of His flesh, but I want you to see beyond that. I want you to see beyond the agony in the natural. I want you to see into the Spirit and what God was doing in Christ. And though we knew Him in the flesh, we now no longer see Him according to the flesh. We see the Son of God, the one who made the universe and the one who remakes the universe, the one who is designing all things new. Right here. And our eyes are awakened. We wake up and see Christ, the glorified one, the King, crowned with shame by those who hated Him, but crowned with glory and honor because the compassion of God has far outweighed the justice. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See the word? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You are not forsaken. By imputing their trespasses to, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Amen.
See how the theology emerges from the story. You see, do you sense it? Do you feel it? Do you understand the foundations that have been laid upon which you can build and no longer be afraid? Now we work, but not like those who work in vain. Now we build, but not like those who build memorials to themselves. Now we work, but not like those who work and toil and have nothing to show. Now we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, for what we build shall never be destroyed. If we build with these things, you build with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble, the fire will reveal what you build. The fire and the conflagration of God's great judgment will reveal what you have built. And if it is of the flesh, it will perish. But you and I have been given the opportunity to live our lives for something that will exist and will stand and will be magnificent forever. Why else? What else? Where else? So, we have new creation. We are not forsaken. There's more. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. Write it down. I want you to go read it. Isaiah 62. Verse 3. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Last week I told you that the crown of thorns, ironically, was the crown with which Jesus was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil thought he was mocking. In his mockery, he didn't know that he was bowing his knee. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And in his mockery, he confessed that Jesus was King of the Jews. In his mockery, he did declare Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The crown of thorns will forever be a thorn in Satan's memory. Like that song that you love so much, Luke, with a crown of thorns, he became king forever. But I want you to know what other crown the Lord received that day. He received you. And according to Isaiah 62, you are a royal crown, a royal diadem in the hands of the Lord. You are. He was crowned with a crown of thorns, but he was crowned with you and with me. And our lives become a testimony and a crown for him. But look, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. On this day, God is redeeming his people to himself, not just like Job's redemption, which was a redemption of his property, but more like Ruth's redemption and Naomi's redemption, which was a redemption of love. And while it is true that God has redeemed us from the curse, it is also more true that God has redeemed us to the Father. And my friends, that is what makes me get up in the morning. I grew up in a single parent household, and you guys know the story, some of you do, but I'm going to close with this little personal testimony so you can make it personal for yourself. I grew up in a single parent home, and I grew up in a community at a school where all my friends had something to be proud of. They had a family name, they had a dad, or they had some sort of a right to claim importance. You know, cool by association. I had no one. Some of you know what that feels like. Some of you know what it feels like to have no real identity, to not know who you belong to always have dreams about being suddenly swept up by somebody who claims you as their own. It's one thing to be loved by a mom, and I love my mom, and she's amazing, and it was great to be loved by a mom, but I don't know what it was. Maybe it was my culture, or maybe it's just the nature of human beings. But I needed to belong to somebody who was important, who did important things. Somebody I could puff out my chest and lift up my head when his name was mentioned and say, that's my dad. I want you to know, it's probably because I grew up in a single-parent household that I can understand this concept. It's probably because I grew up with a kind of an orphan spirit, maybe, always seeking to find that male role model to whom I could attach myself and who I could mimic and become like and maybe one day carry their name. Probably because of that I was so easily able to recognize that my Abba, my Father God, when he gave me his name, when he said to me, you are not forsaken, when he said to me, I will take you to myself, when he said to me, I am your Father and I am not embarrassed by you, my heart was able to embrace that. It's probably because I went through what I went through. You may not have ever been through that, but I guarantee every one of you feels it somewhere deep inside. The disappointments of looking up to somebody who you thought would be able to give you a sense of fulfillment in your purpose and calling. And that sense of terrible disappointment when you discover how flawed they are and how much they fail and how horribly disappointing when they make judgment calls that you suddenly become aware of and now you question them and their integrity. How disappointing. All of us look to try and find that person that we can trust, whether it's a pastor or a business leader or a sports hero. Maybe it is your dad. I don't know who it is in your life, but every one of those natural people will disappoint you terribly. And some people don't handle the disappointment well. Sometimes the disappointments are very, very deep and very scarring. Maybe that person that you look to abused you or took advantage of you. But I want you to understand that there is someone who is claiming you as their own. I love the book of Ruth. Short little book, 4 chapters. It's a great assignment for you to go home with. To read the concept of redemption. And to understand what it meant to that little old lady, Naomi, who lost her husband and lost her children. And lost everything in life. And how God restored it to her. Through a man named Boaz, who ended up marrying her daughter-in-law. And this whole thing results in not only you getting back all of your property and all of the honor that goes with that, but now your daughter-in-law is married to your kinsman redeemer and gives him a son, and that perpetuates your family name. And there's one little verse in the book of Ruth and that you should know. It's this beautiful verse that says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. May his name be famous in Israel." And truly, the redeemer, not only Boaz the redeemer, but Obed, his child, became Naomi's redeemer because he redeemed the family name. And from Obed came Jesse, and from Jesse came David, and from David came Jesus. And redemption was complete. And I want you to know that God has not forsaken you either. You may have forsaken God, but God has not forsaken you. And God will never forsake you until you stand before Him. If you have not accepted Christ, if you have not bowed your knee here in the land of the living, then there will come a dreadful day when your forsaking of God is final. And God will turn His face from you because you turned your face from His Son. And I charge you today, those of you listening to my voice, do not forsake Him. I want to challenge you today. Our God has paid in full every one of your debts. You would be a fool not to embrace this. Nonetheless, I set before you life and death. Choose life. But the choice is yours. I tell you, you are not forsaken. He will give you a name. In Isaiah 62, he goes on to say that he will give you a name. A name which only God knows. In the book of Revelation, he hands out new names. Names which only God knows. God restores honor. God restores heritage. God restores all the things that had been stolen from us and that we had willingly given up. God is the restorer. God is the redeemer. God makes all things new. God in Christ has made a new creation, and you are on the cusp of that new creation. Come, let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this room, there are those whose hearts and whose minds have been tugged at. Because your word is like a sharp sword. It pierces, it divides, it separates. Your word is a challenge, an invitation. Your word is fearful and awesome. Today, Lord, I pray that those who have listened, whose hearts are tugged, that they would have the courage to declare their allegiance with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.